I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. We're reading verses 16 through 30 this morning. Matthew's gospel, it tends to alternate sections between Jesus' public ministry to the crowds and times of more private ministry directed towards the teaching and training of his band of disciples. And right now we're in the middle of a section of public teaching, public setting, and he's interacting with various people, and that continues on as we pick up the story in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, reading through the rest of the chapter. "And behold, a man came up to him, Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day and have read your word, we would pray as St. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, not that we need to know hidden messages that you have never revealed before, but that we might see what you have revealed here in your word. We pray that the Spirit would indeed open our eyes to what you have revealed in Scripture. Pray that we might appreciate it, understand it, and be moved by what we've read. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit to bring this about and to change us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably all heard the saying, there's no such thing as a stupid question, only stupid answers. You'll find that quoted by all sorts of people, from Dear Abby to Carl Sagan to Colin Powell. No such thing as a stupid question, only stupid answers. Now, many comedians and humorists have had a field day with that, making fun of that statement. And here is only a selection of the funnier variations on that saying. So, for example, anyone who says that there are no stupid questions has never been in the meetings I've been in. From a company known as Despair.com comes a poster that proclaims, "There are no stupid questions, but there are a lot of inquisitive idiots." And then finally, there's Scott Adams, the author of the Dilbert comic strip. He asks, "If there are no stupid questions, then what kind of questions do stupid people ask? Do they get smart just in time to ask questions?" There's no such thing as stupid questions, only stupid answers. It's one of those sayings that they're meant to sound very profound. The problem is, it's obviously not true. There are lots of stupid questions, silly questions, unnecessary questions. And in our text today, there is, you'll see, a question and answer pattern to it. It's based on question after question being posed and Jesus responding to these questions. And the fact is, a lot of the questions that are asked in this chapter, in this section, are not good questions. I've entitled this sermon, as you see in the bulletin, Good Answers to Bad Questions, because that is precisely what we see here. Jesus responds well. He provides very pointed and challenging answers, but he's also pointing out in one way or another that the questions that people are asking him have problems. The people who are asking him questions are not really thinking before they're speaking and before they're asking these questions. And I want us to look at these different questions and answers in the text because they're very instructive for us. Maybe we'll learn to ask some better questions and not ask silly ones from God. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. And we'll start with actually the last question that is posed in this passage, the disciples' question in verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now the subject at hand is the age to come, the resurrection age, when the kingdom of heaven is established in all of its glory and fullness. And Peter is asking Jesus, essentially, when that happens, in that world to come, what reward will we have for following you, seeing that we've sacrificed an awful lot for your sake, Jesus? Now, I would not call this a stupid question, but it is a confused and a misguided one. It's a question that very quickly becomes problematic. And Jesus only gives a partial response here in the section that we've read. He's going to actually keep responding to this question more fully in the next passage in Matthew's Gospel, our passage next week, as we get into chapter 20. But I want to say a few things about this for now. The Bible does speak at times about rewards for God's people in the age to come. And Peter asks this question because the Bible speaks about it occasionally. So it is something that Christians need to think about. Lord willing, we'll do that in more depth next Sunday. But there is a potential danger when we start talking about rewards in the kingdom of God. Because we can easily lapse into thinking that we are doing good works now, making sacrifices now, in order to earn reward points for the age to come. It can very quickly become us-centered, very work-centered, and the focus begins to fall upon us and our achievements. That's not what that teaching of the Bible is meant to get across. We'll look at it in more detail next week. It's very easy to get off balance with this notion, and Jesus is subtly warning against that already. Jesus does answer Peter's question in verse 28. He says that his disciples will receive a reward in the life to come. They will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the church, we could say. Just what that entails, what that's going to look like, he doesn't say. And he goes on to say that anybody who makes sacrifices for his sake and for the kingdom's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. That's verse 29. So Jesus is acknowledging rewards for believers in the age to come. But he also adds in verse 30 that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And if any of his disciples are serving him in order to achieve some position of great honor in the kingdom of heaven, they might just be in for a surprise. If you think you're first in line, you may very well find yourself last in it. Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" It's not a stupid question. It's not an illegitimate question, but it's a question you need to be very careful about asking. In fact, if you can recall just at the beginning of chapter 18, we've observed in Peter and the disciples that they sometimes had a wrong, sinful, prideful approach to this issue, and we've seen it in chapter 18. We'll see it next week when we get into chapter 20. Peter's question in verse 27, it's misguided. It's potentially problematic. Now, it's the young man, the rich man, the rich young ruler, as he's often called. He's the one who asks the really stupid questions here. Verse 16, "Behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, right there, that's a bad question. And then when Jesus responds with, "Keep God's commandments," the man goes on to ask in verse 18, "Which ones?" What do you mean, which commandments? What kind of question is that? You don't get to pick and choose which commandments to keep. You don't get to selectively obey God. You don't get to obey God only when it suits you. All of God's commandments are to be obeyed. That's a question that nobody should ever ask. And yet, we all obey God selectively, don't we? Don't commit adultery. That's great. I got that one. Do not covet what other people have. Well, I don't think I've ever coveted somebody else's car. Don't think I'm guilty of that one. Or coveted other guys' power tools. I don't think I'm guilty of that. I can think of a couple of houses that, honestly, I have coveted. Probably. Books in somebody else's personal library. Yes, I have coveted those. You can easily think of examples from your own life of coveting that you've engaged in. We have to obey that commandment just as we obey the commandments not to murder and steal and commit adultery and so on. Jesus said to him, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Which ones? All of them, of course. That's just a ridiculous question for him to ask. It's a ridiculous way for him to think. It's a ridiculous way for us to think, and we do think that way. We just don't ask the question explicitly. Now, of course, the rich young man, he started off with a question just as ridiculous in verse 16. "Behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, Jesus' initial response to him in verse 17, it may not seem very clear. He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Now, Jesus is, he's not being all humble and self-effacing here. "Aw, shucks. Don't call me good. I'm not all that good." Jesus, he's God in the flesh. Jesus defines what good is. This response here, it's really meant to shake up this young man, to prod him into thinking about the question that he's asking. Man, when you ask about good deeds, do you have any idea of what you're actually talking about? Define your terms. What do you mean by a good deed? Running a soup kitchen for poor people? Making contributions to the United Way? Picking up litter at the local park? Not committing physical violence against others? All of the above? When Jesus says to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good." He's not saying that, you know, "Well, I have no idea what good is. You tell me." He's telling the man that he should think before he asks this question. Yeah, the man, he's asking Jesus to name one act, one work, one good deed by which he can guarantee a place in the world to come. But come on. Do you think that entry into eternal life is determined by one single act of obedience? Do you really think, sir, that one thing is all you need to do that will earn you eternal life? Let's be real. The Christian life is hard. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, your whole life long. It involves all of God's commandments, not just one single good deed. We're not allowed to selectively obey God, to give ourselves a pass on those commandments that we find hard or inconvenient. So trying to boil down the Christian life to that one good thing, that's a crazy question. One of the things that I find so fascinating about this passage is that Jesus actually plays along with this man for a while. This initial question in verse 16, Jesus doesn't just dismiss it as he could have done. Instead, he goes along with it for a while. And so his first response is that, well, Mr. Young Man, if you need a definable target, if you need something finite, something measurable, something clear-cut, a target that you can stick on the wall and start shooting at, then fine, here it is. Keep God's commandments. There's your target. Go ahead and see if you can hit the bullseye there. Now, someone who's honest will acknowledge that that is actually an impossible task. Keeping all of God's commandments? That's impossible. Well, it turns out that we're not actually dealing with someone who's honest about himself here. He does not seem to be able to see the truth, because when Jesus starts listing off a selection of particular commandments, he responds in verse 21, "All these I have kept." I think a lot of us today actually would respond in the same way if we were given the same list of commandments and asked whether we've obeyed them. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of us would say, well, more or less, yeah. Haven't killed anyone, haven't had an affair, haven't committed armed robbery. I get along with my father and mother, especially as they've gotten older and have become much more reasonable people. All of these I've kept. Oh, have you now? When Jesus taught that looking at a person lustfully is a violation of the seventh commandment, or when he's taught that harboring anger against someone is to murder them in your heart, or that loving your neighbor means acting like a good Samaritan and going far out of your way, going to great expenses for someone who under normal circumstances would hate you. And you come in here and say, all of these I've kept? It's been some time, but I've mentioned before a famous sermon on this scene by Alexander White, a Scottish Presbyterian preacher in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. White, in a very dramatic fashion, tried to get his congregation to envision this young man falling, falling, falling towards the flames of hell. And just before he tumbles over the edge into the inferno, White stopped, put his hand to his ear, and he exclaimed, "I hear it! It's the mocking laughter of the universe, and it's shouting at him over the edge, 'Ha! Kept the commandments!'" All of these I have kept. It's not true even of the commandments that Jesus has just named. But that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface for him or for us. Theologians make a useful distinction between sins of commission and sins of omission. A sin of commission is when you break a commandment that God has made. He says, don't steal. And you're dishonest in some way that works to your advantage. Lying on your tax forms, for example, that's stealing. You've committed a sin. That's a sin of commission. But there are also sins of omission. That means when you omit something, you had an opportunity to do good and something that was right, and you chose not to do it. Loving your neighbor, it means more than don't murder or hurl insults at him. It means do acts of sacrificial love for him or her. And a sin of omission would be when you had the opportunity to love your neighbor, but didn't do anything. You were out mowing your lawn, and you could have mowed the lawn of your neighbor who has been under the weather, not well for some weeks, hasn't been able to get out and do it himself, but you didn't take the trouble to do it. Your neighbor's garbage can got knocked over, and you could have cleaned the mess up for him or her because you were up early in the morning and you saw it, but you didn't do it. A brother or sister has the chance to do a sibling's chores for him or her, but doesn't do it. These were acts of kindness that you could have done, and if you were truly loving your neighbor as yourself, you would have done them, but you didn't. You omitted them. Those are sins too, sins of omission. Now try to let that reality sink in. Think about all of the opportunities you have had every day, opportunities you have had, continue to have every day, to perform acts of love and service for others, but which you fail to do. It boggles the mind how many opportunities like that we let slip by. When a sibling has a chance to do a good thing for another sibling, fails to do it. When a spouse has a chance to make an act of self-sacrifice for his or her spouse, decides not to, that is just as much a sin as speaking hurtful words, as actively mistreating some other person. You may think that you commit a lot of sins. You do. But I tell you, that number pales in comparison to the number of your sins of omission. When he was about to die, Archbishop Usher, famous Anglican archbishop of the 17th century, he prayed on his deathbed, "Lord, forgive my sins, especially my sins of omission." Or the 19th century pastor, Andrew Bonar, at the end of 1 year, he looked back and reflected, "This year's omissions distressed me more than anything." That's the way a godly man or woman thinks. Their consciences are troubled by those things because those acts of omission are sins just as much as the things that they do commit. So when Jesus tells this man, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, he means this as well. Obviously, he means don't commit sins, don't engage in sins of commission, but don't be guilty of sins of omission either. And by doing that, Jesus reveals what a stupid question this man is asking. "Teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" He is asking a question that is impossible for a descendant of Adam, a person born with a sinful nature. It's impossible to do that one good thing. It's impossible for a person with a sinful nature to keep enough of God's commandments and to do enough of a good thing to enter into eternal life. The Great Pyramid of Giza, you've seen pictures of it. It was the tallest man-made structure in the world for almost 4,000 years. That's a pretty good track record. According to some ancient historians, this was without the help of modern machinery, of course, it took 20 years to build, and about 100,000 workers, slaves, skilled craftsmen, and so on. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus might as well have told this man, I want you all by yourself to build me a pyramid of Giza right here. I mean, there's a clearly defined target. That's what the man was asking for. But clearly impossible for just one man to do it. It's unachievable. And in the same way, it's impossible for someone born in sin to keep all of God's commandments perfectly. Now, it seems that maybe, just maybe, this young man, he has an inkling of this, despite his claim to having kept a selection of the commandments. He senses in some way that there has to be more than haven't killed anyone, haven't cheated on my wife, haven't cheated on my taxes or stolen, respectful to my parents, and I'm not mean and nasty to my neighbors. That's all very well. But it clearly doesn't give him a sense of confidence that he has eternal life. And so he does ask Jesus one question that is at least sensible. It's grounded in reality. Verse 20. What do I still lack? I've kept all the commandments that you just mentioned, Jesus, but I know that somehow that's not quite enough. What am I missing? Is there just some good deed I need to accomplish to push me over the line so I can finally have a sense of peace about these things? What do I still lack? That's a sensible question, because it shows that at least some of the wheels in his head are spinning and having some of the right thoughts. Now, Jesus' response, to put it mildly, is not what we would expect. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, you know your Bibles. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Acts, for example, people encounter Christ's apostles preaching the good news of Jesus. They're convicted of their sin. They repent and they ask, what must I do to be saved? And the apostles' response, it's always some variation on believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Nothing about keeping God's commandments. Nothing about selling your possessions and giving it all to the poor. It's always about believing, trusting, having faith in Christ. It's never about do all this stuff. That is the emphatic message of the New Testament. That's the message of the book of Romans. That's the message of the book of Galatians, of Hebrews chapter 11, and all of its heroes of faith and so on. Salvation always comes from believing in Christ, not performing good works and keeping commandments. On one level, hear me carefully here, his answers to the rich young men are the worst ones he could possibly give. Because at first it sounds like Jesus is telling the man that he earns eternal life by keeping commandments and charitable giving. That's precisely the answer that most people in our society today would give. Be a moral person, do good deeds, make some charitable contributions. It's utterly wrong theologically. We have to understand, Jesus, he's not giving an answer to a question on a seminary exam here. His answers here are tailored precisely to this one individual, this one man who is standing before him. The answers that he gives to him are not the answers that he would give to you if you were standing before him and asking the same questions. Jesus understands this particular man. He understands how he thinks and what he cares about most deeply, and his answers are intended to cut straight to this particular man's heart. Jesus can see into this man's heart somehow, and he sees that one of the man's idols is his wealth. Greed is an idol. St. Paul says that more than once in his epistles. Jesus is able to tell that this man's wealth is his God. And so when the man asked Jesus, "What do I still lack?" Jesus gives him an answer that would cause him to give up his false god. If your wealth is your god, go get rid of it and follow him. If for someone else it's their career, their work, if that's their god, they need to quit that job and they need to come and follow him. Whatever a person's idols are, that is what Jesus will ask them to give up and then come and follow him. Because we cannot hold on to the idols in our hearts and still have room for Jesus there. And so Jesus asks this man to give up his possessions, come follow him. What he's telling the man when the man asks, "What do I still lack?" What Jesus is telling him really is, "You lack me. You're not following me. You're following your own possessions. That's why you lack eternal life and you know it. That's why you don't have any peace of conscience." Keeping God's commandments is good. I'm all in favor of that. Charitable giving is good. But if you're not following Jesus as your Lord, if some idol has a grip on your heart, then you still lack everything. It's very sad, isn't it? The one sensible question that this young man asks, "What do I still lack?" He can't abide Jesus' answer. He can't take it. Because for all of his good behavior, for all of his commandment keeping, this man is still very much an idol worshiper, worshiping the god of wealth. He's not a good person after all. He's an idolater. Imagine if you went to the doctor with some malady, something that was troubling you, and the doctor, he's diagnosed it as a fatal disease, but he's able to prescribe a course of treatment that is guaranteed to bring healing. How ridiculous it would be for you to say, "I don't like that treatment plan. That's too intensive. That would be too painful physically. I think I will just keep that tumor after all." If you're not interested in getting healed, getting healthy again, don't go to the doctor. Spiritually, that's what's going on with this man. He would rather hold on to his wealth and die than give it up, follow Jesus, and have eternal life. And that's true of so many other people as well. It's true of us as well. We would rather hold on to our sins that are near and dear to us. We'd rather do that than feel the pain and discomfort of sacrificing them, giving them up, following Jesus. And in the end, when we do that, we're choosing to follow death rather than life. We're choosing to remain in spiritual sickness instead of giving ourselves over to the great physician, Jesus Christ. This young man, he finally asks a sensible question. What do I still lack? He's this close to the solution, but he turns his back on it. Don't make the same mistake for yourself, folks. If you're not following Jesus, if you know that you're resisting him, digging in your heels against him, refusing to come after him, then you lack everything too, even though you might be a very good commandment keeper. Well, not all of the questions in this passage are bad ones. There's this sensible question that the young man poses. There's also a very good question posed by the disciples in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Finally, a good question! And the answer gets to the very heart of the Bible. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God your salvation is possible. With yourself it's impossible. If you're asking what good thing must I do to have eternal life, it's impossible. If you're saying to yourself, all of these commandments I've kept. It's impossible. It's only possible with God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who truly did keep every single one of God's commandments, who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. If you follow him, you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a realistic picture of ourselves. Lord, help us not to blind ourselves and to deceive ourselves. But Lord, help us to see ourselves clearly through the light of your word. Help us to see ourselves for all that we are and all that we deserve at your justice. Lord, we pray, though, that you would have mercy upon us, sinners, ones who are lost without the grace of your Son. And Lord, help us to trust in him, in his work, in his commandment keeping, in his righteousness, in his blood, as we sang about earlier in the service. Lord, may we find all of our confidence in him. May we be reminded that we have a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to you through him. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would follow you and never fall behind, never lose sight of you, but keep us close to your grace, to your atoning work, to your great love for us. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.